Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
For our Bible reading this morning, I invite you to join me in the New Testament postcard known as Philemon, a little book sandwiched between Titus and Hebrews in your New Testament. Reading verses 8 through 19, beginning in the 8th verse. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how that thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. I love the Christian doctrine of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ at the cross. Reconciliation, of course, like many Bible doctrines, is a picture word. It's a relational term, suggesting a relationship that is in crisis, where there is tension and conflict between two people, but yet now that tension has been removed and they've been reconciled. Peace has been made. It means literally to replace enmity with amity, to replace hostility with friendship. I love the doctrine of reconciliation. On the cross, Jesus Christ reconciled us to God through his death. But in the passage before us this morning, we see the doctrine of reconciliation in practice. For the gospel calls upon those of us who have been recipients of God's reconciling grace to extend the same kind of reconciliation or peace in our relationships to one another. Here is reconciliation applied, an example of what it means to live the gospel that we profess. And what we see in the book of Philemon is a personal example in practice of reconciliation in the lives of two believers. The apostle is writing to a man named Philemon, who was a wealthy landowner in Colossae. And he's writing about a runaway slave whose name was Onesimus, who had stolen from Philemon and fled to Rome. While he was in Rome in the providence of God, Onesimus had come into contact with the Apostle Paul. And through God's mercy, God's grace, Onesimus had been converted to the gospel. He had repented of his sins, and he was serving Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome, probably getting him food items, probably running errands for Paul. Onesimus was a great benefit to Paul. But now Paul sends him back to his owner, to his master, with this letter in hand, a letter in which Paul pleads and appeals to Philemon to extend mercy and forgiveness, to restore the relationship, if you please, to put the doctrine of reconciliation into practice, and to receive Onesimus back in Christian love. That's the story before us. Now, this book, you may know, played a strategic role in the history of Western civilization. Verse 16 has been called a verse that changed the world, not now as a servant or a slave, But above a slave, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This verse inspired William Wilberforce to lobby Parliament for the abolition of slavery. Now, it's interesting to note that the book itself does not condemn slavery, but it does tell us how a Christian is to respond. And Christianity has never set out to reform society. That's not the goal of the church. The gospel does not try to make the world more Christian. The gospel teaches Christian people how to behave in a world that is very secular, what it means to follow Jesus Christ in that world. But it does certainly exert an influence on public policy, and this particular little letter has done just that, for Wilberforce eventually succeeded and gave all the glory to God for that, and we live in a better world today as a result of his labors. Onesimus had received the grace of God. Paul now sends him back to make amends. And I'm sure it was a very tense thing. It required courage to go home and to confront his master again. But Paul gave him this very gentle and loving appeal, this letter known as Philemon, to carry home with him. And I can just see Onesimus showing up and Philemon sitting out on his deck one day, drinking his tea and seeing this familiar gate coming down the road and thinking to himself, that looks like that no good Onesimus coming home. And looking a little closer and thinking, it is. How dare he show his face here again after these many years, after what he did to my family and I? And Onesimus comes up, no doubt with certain trepidation. Philemon must have said, you have some gall to show your face again here. But Onesimus said, I know exactly what you're saying, but before you say anything else, here's a letter I want you to read. And I can imagine Philemon beginning to read this letter that begins in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and looking at Onesimus and saying, Paul, have you seen Paul? And Onesimus, yes, I've been with him in Rome. Well, how do you know Paul? And he says, well, just keep reading. Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner? Paul is a prisoner in Rome? And Onesimus must have said, yes, he is incarcerated for preaching the gospel. He had appealed to Caesar. He was arrested in Jerusalem for preaching against the Jews' religion, but Paul appealed his case because he was a Roman citizen to Caesar, and now he's in Rome under house arrest. I can just see Philemon's heart now moved with compassion for his dear friend and spiritual mentor, the Apostle Paul, to know that Paul is shackled in Rome while he is sitting on his vast real estate holdings there in Colossae. I can just see his heart now moved toward his brother Paul. Onesimus has showed up with this letter from Philemon's old friend Paul. And then he says, in Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. And may I say that he's not just using good manners. Paul is writing from his heart. He calls him our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now, I want to say something before we talk about the recipient, Philemon. Let me say something about this designation of Paul as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon is one of his prison epistles. You may know there are four prison epistles, that is, letters Paul wrote while he was in prison, in your New Testament: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then this personal letter, Philemon. Now, those are letters to churches. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were written to churches. But here's the only personal correspondence we find in the Pauline epistles of the New Testament, a letter to Philemon, and it's, again, one little chapter. And Paul wrote this letter from prison. Now, what would be your mindset if you were in prison today? If I was in prison, I'd probably be depressed. I'd probably be ready to give up. If I was in prison, I dare say I would be struggling with my attitude, feeling like my life is passing me by, you know, that I can't do anything while I'm here. Interestingly, though, while Paul was in prison, he exhibits an attitude that demonstrates real freedom. Yesterday was the 4th of July in our country, and it's a day in which we celebrate freedom, Independence Day, political freedom. And that's important, isn't it? Freedom. I'm thankful to live in a free land, and I pray that it continues to be free. I think there are certain challenges to that in our day, and certainly we want to respect those who have fought for our freedom. But you know, it's possible even when you don't have political freedom. Let's say you're in jail, like Paul was. He didn't have freedom to be out and about to do what he pleased. He was shackled. He was restricted. His ability to move around and to circulate and to do what he pleased was limited. He didn't have political freedom, but I dare say he had spiritual freedom. One of my favorite book titles ever is the magnum opus of the reputable author, Christian author, F.F. Bruce, who wrote a book entitled Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. His heart had been set free. Jesus Christ sets his people free, even though your life externally may be restricted by the laws and regulations of society, and you say, I can't do what I please. Yet if your heart is free and your mind is free, you see, if you're free from the bondage of selfishness and pride and your own fears and anxieties, you may be restricted to your home because of a quarantine, but if your heart can soar and you can enjoy fellowship with God, sweet fellowship with God, may I say, my beloved, that is true freedom. John chapter 8 talks about that when he says, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. May I say, that's more important than political freedom in our lives. Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but if you look at his prison epistles, he deals with the most grandiose of themes. Ephesians talks about our riches in Christ. If you look at that metaphor, it appears over and again in the Ephesian letter. He says the riches of his grace in chapter 1. He talks about the exceeding riches of God's grace in chapter 2. And he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ in chapter 3. Riches. That's something with which we can identify. The metaphor simply refers to wealth. And what Paul is telling many of these people who were poor by this world standards is that you are millionaires, spiritually speaking. May I say to you today, dear friends, though you may be a pauper by the standards of man, if you are a recipient of God's grace, you are incredibly wealthy. You say, preacher, I don't have a penny to my name. I'm actually in debt. But I'm telling you, dear friends, if you were embraced in the covenant of redemption and God loved you from all eternity past, you are incredibly wealthy. Now, Paul soars to the mountaintops in Ephesians, and he writes that letter from prison. You see how different Paul was than what I would be if I was in jail? You know, I'd be murmuring and complaining and upset over my circumstances, but Paul's heart has been set free. He can soar into the wild blue yonder, spiritually speaking, even though his body is restricted because he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he deals with the noblest of themes, talking about the riches of God's grace in the Ephesian letter. In Philippians, his theme, another prison epistle, his theme is what? Rejoicing in the Lord. You say, how can you rejoice when you're in prison? Well, in the Lord you can. Notice he's not rejoicing in his circumstances, but he is rejoicing in his God. My beloved, may I say that there's reason to be joyful when you think about Jesus. You say, I don't have much to be joyful about, Brother Mike. I read the news 24/7. Well, maybe that's your problem. Maybe you need to turn off the 24/7 talking heads for a little while and get back in touch with reality. You know, we see what's happening in these major cities and we get all upset. But then we get out into our front yard or drive on our country roads and we see that people are just really kind and nice for the most part and life goes on apace and it's easy to get our perspective completely skewed by what we see on the television so far as real life is concerned. My beloved, may I say we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He's with you. He lives today. He's already conquered your biggest problem. And someday he's coming back again. You see how Paul climbs the top of the Alps in the Ephesian and Philippian letter, his prison epistles. This is what I'm saying today. Paul was the apostle of the heart set free. He deals with the most sublime of themes in Ephesians, Philippians, and then in Colossians, another letter he wrote in jail. Again, if I was in jail, I would be writing my congressman. I'd be writing my representative saying, I'm in here unjustly. Please help me. Get me out of here. I'd be murmuring to the other prisoners. I'd be struggling with my own anger and my sense of injustice inside. But Paul is thinking about the Lord, about the riches of his grace, about what Christ has done and who Jesus Christ is. And then in the Colossian letter, his theme is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Above it all, Jesus Christ stands supreme. He's superior to all of the offices of secular society. Whatever the Caesar, whatever power he might have, Christ has more. Whatever riches governments may have, Jesus Christ has more. He's superior, the preeminence in all things. Christ has the preeminence, and he talks about the sufficiency of Christ. You see, the point that I'm driving at is in these prison epistles, Paul displays the great truth that he is indeed the apostle of the heart set free. And I say once more, my beloved, this morning, if your heart has been liberated, emancipated, and it's not restricted, you're not in bondage to bitterness and to resentment and to selfishness and to how other people have hurt me. And if you're not in bondage to the guilt of your own sins, but you can focus on Christ and on the grace of God and what he's done for you, truly, my beloved, you are free indeed. And then in Philemon, the personal letter that he wrote in prison, again, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, deals with a very sublime theme. He talks about reconciliation and forgiveness. You wouldn't think a prisoner would be thinking much about making peace, about reconciliation, about mercy, about forgiveness, about restoring relationships, especially if he's been the victim of injustice like Paul was. He didn't really deserve to be there. He had really done nothing wrong. Remember in the Acts of the Apostles when they were told, you can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter and John said, whether it's right in God's sight to obey you more than God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There is a place for civil disobedience. We need to be careful with it. The rule for Christian people is civil obedience. We're to obey the magistrate and every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We're to do our very best to comply with the standards of government. But my friends, there are cases in which conscience is jeopardized, that we must take a stand for what is right. So the apostle didn't deserve to be in jail, but he was nonetheless. But in jail, he continues to write letters. He continues to preach. He continues to minister. And here's one example of Paul's freedom, is that this slave somehow comes in his path. I don't know how Paul got connected to Onesimus. We don't know the details. Did Onesimus meet somebody who said, you need to go meet Paul? He was not a Christian. Onesimus was in Rome because he was trying to hide from his master. He had stolen. He had run away. He was in this big city. Rome was probably several million people strong at that time. And it was a good place for Onesimus to be incognito, to find some anonymity, to hide and not to be found. He could probably mix in with the working class or the street people. I'm sure there was a problem with homelessness. And Onesimus might have thought, that's the best place for me to sort of blend in and not to be discovered. But somehow he had come into contact with Paul. Could it be that Onesimus got hungry and decided that he needed a job, and maybe he found a job at the jail, sweeping the cells or perhaps doing things for the jailer, and perhaps he came into contact with Paul in that way, maybe bringing the tray of food or whatever to the various prisoners. But somehow, in the providence of God, this runaway slave from Colossae had ended up in Rome, and God had brought him into contact with the great apostle to the Gentiles named Paul. Now, interestingly, Paul had been instrumental in the conversion of Onesimus's master, Philemon. Here's the recipient of the letter. Paul says, "To our dearly beloved Philemon and fellow laborer, to our beloved Apphia," who again was probably Philemon's wife, "and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." Now, the fact that he had a church in his house indicates he was a wealthy man. You may know that in the first few centuries of the Christian faith, they didn't have church buildings like we have now. Church buildings actually didn't begin until about the 3rd century AD. But for the first few hundred years, churches met in the home of a wealthy person. Only the wealthy owned homes. Now, those who were not wealthy could perhaps rent a room, but the wealthy people owned homes. Philemon was a wealthy homeowner and probably landowner in Colossae. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, which no doubt many of you do, then you can see where Colossae is a city in Asia Minor. You may know you have a New Testament letter called Colossians, written to the church at Colossae. And where was that church meeting? Not in a building on Main Street. They were meeting in the home of one of their wealthy members, this man named Philemon. And the church would gather, probably on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to have worship in the home of Philemon. Here's a wealthy man with his wife Apphia and their son Archippus who have a church in their house. And Paul writes to them. Paul goes on to describe the personal character of Philemon in verse 4. "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." Paul knew Philemon. And you say, how do you know that Paul was instrumental in his conversion? Now, I don't mean instrumental in his regeneration. You know that, don't you? Regeneration is the work of God's grace. God does that directly. But I mean in his gospel conversion. God does use men to bring us to an understanding. He does use the word and preaching to bring us to an understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. I was taught the truth by certain ministers. I was taught the truth by listening to preaching. God uses his word for discipleship, to bring us to an understanding of his truth, doesn't he? But he doesn't change the heart through human instrumentality. He does that directly. Okay, we know that, don't we? But Paul had been used in Philemon's gospel conversion. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Verse 19, Paul says, "Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." What does he mean by that? He means by that, Philemon, you know that I played the role in your life under the blessing of God as a spiritual mentor. You came to see the light of truth through my ministry, and you know we've been close ever since then. We've been close. I've seen you as one of my dear sons in the faith. You know, that language is frequently heard in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, "As you therefore have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers, yet in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel." My beloved, can you remember under whose ministry you first began to understand the truth of God's sovereign grace? Well, I can. I can remember how God used men to open my eyes. I remember the first time I was sitting out there and I'd been so bored, you know, for so long listening to preaching, and suddenly it started to click and the light turned on, and I feel a special affection and affinity toward that minister, you see. What a blessing. And it may not have been a minister, it may have been a parent, you know, but somebody has taught you the truth and someone has been instrumental in educating you. God gave you life, but he's used people to educate the mind, hasn't he? So Paul indicates that Philemon was one of his converts. He knows Philemon's personal character. Notice this is a man who had a genuine personal faith. He says, "I thank my God," verse 4, "making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith." Now I've received reports all the way in Rome of your love and faith, Philemon, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, and toward all saints. Notice Philemon loved the saints because he loved Jesus. And by the way, it's your relationship to Christ that will give you the greatest incentive and empowerment to love other people. Other people have warts and blemishes and faults and foibles and idiosyncrasies, don't they? But I'm telling you, dear friends, if we truly love the Lord, like Philemon loved the Lord Jesus, then it's easier to love his people with all their imperfections. And Paul says, Philemon, I've heard of your love and your faith. How wonderful is a good reputation in the church? This wasn't just a fly-by-night Christian who was a Christian on Sunday mornings. This is a man who really loved the Lord, his church, his people. And Paul says, your reputation precedes you, Philemon. I've heard about it all the way in Rome. For we have great joy, verse 7, and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. He says, Philemon, you have ministered to the church and you've shown love to other people. In spite of the fact that you're in a different social class, yet you've opened your home to the saints and you've labored for them and with them and you've encouraged them and helped them in so many ways. And he says, Philemon, I want you to know the brethren, the saints, have been refreshed by your love in their innermost being. Do you know people who are in the church who every time you think about them, just the deepest kind of love and affection wells up from the inside of you because they've been such a blessing in your life. They're not just casual acquaintances that you would see on the street and say, oh, hey, yeah, how you doing? But I mean, when you see them, you think there's a family member and you want to hug their neck. There's something, my beloved, in the church that the world really knows nothing about. There's an affection and an affinity and a connection that we have among the saints that is not purely social and secular and business oriented, but it is real and it is filial. And Philemon was a real, genuine Christian. He had a personal faith, but I want you to notice it wasn't a private faith. And here's a very important point. It's vitally important that we distinguish between our faith being personal and our faith being private. Our faith is to be personal, but it's not to be private. Now, I suggest there are many people in our world today who get these two things mixed up. They say, oh, religion's a personal thing. And what they mean by that is religion's a private thing. Don't bother anybody else with your religion. Don't talk about it in the public square. Keep it private because it's a personal thing. No, it's to be personal, but it's not to be private. You understand the distinction that I'm making? Your religion is to be real to you as a person. But that doesn't mean that you should be ashamed to speak of Jesus publicly or to live for him in the public eye. Oh, my friends, may I say that one of the great plagues on Christianity in this postmodern world is this unbiblical individualism and the privatization of faith. Yes, my beloved, our faith is personal. But it's not private. That's why we say, even though we practice close communion here at Bethel Church, you know, only those who've been baptized, who've partaken of the first gospel ordinance, baptism, can sit at the table, partake of the second gospel ordinance. We believe that baptism precedes communion, that you first must go through the liquid grave before you sit at the Lord's table. And we believe there's a biblical case that can be made for that. You say, well, that's a private service. No, it's a personal service. But we invite people who are not members to observe. We're not trying to hide anything and keep it private. This isn't secret. Whatever the church believes or does, certainly it's open. Even our business meetings, our conference, we invite others to stay, even though it's our church's business, you see. But we're not trying to hide anything. Christianity is not a secret society, is what I'm saying. It's not an esoteric religion in which we believe certain things, but we're afraid to tell it. My beloved, Jesus said, whatsoever I've told you in secret, that declare you on the housetops. And we should never be ashamed of Jesus. Never be afraid to tell other people who you trust and who you love and what you believe. And you say, well, the public won't like it. Well, God may have people out there who are looking for the very thing that you have. and who are asking the way to Zion, and he may use you to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. But my beloved, never be afraid to sound out the word of the Lord and to let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. His faith was very personal, but I'll tell you, it wasn't private, for he was laboring for others. And Paul says, the communication of your faith, verse 6, has become effective by acknowledging every good thing that's in you in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's the best way to communicate your faith, is to acknowledge every good thing that's inside of you through Jesus Christ. The best testimony you can give is, let me tell you what the Lord's done for me. See, Brother Mike, I can't understand those big theological words, or I understand them when you preach them, but I can't remember them when I'm talking to people. Justification, redemption, reconciliation, predestination, election. Well, we ought to grow in our understanding and our ability to articulate it. I encourage you to do that. Try to learn. But even if you can't remember the big terms, my friends, just tell other people what the Lord's done for you. That's the way to communicate your faith. The communication of your faith may become effective by acknowledging every good thing. Acknowledge every good thing. That is, admit it. Talk about it. Don't be afraid of what other people might think. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when a person comes to the point that they say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me anymore. I need the Lord. And I'm going to admit it publicly and confess him before men. You know what Jesus said? He that will confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father which is in heaven. And I encourage you, dear friends, not to be ashamed of Jesus. I love the line in that hymn we sing sometimes, ashamed of Jesus. Sooner far let evening blush to own a star. Let midnight be ashamed of noon before I'm ashamed of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse in that song that we sing says, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. You know, that's one of the things I like best about preaching the gospel. I get to brag on him and tell other people what he's done for me. You say, well, I wish I could preach. Well, if you want to preach, come be baptized and tell others what great things the Lord has done for your soul. You get to preach a sermon when you do that. You say, well, I won't know what to say. Just tell what he's done for you. Say, I love him. He saved me though I'm unworthy. He rescued me when I couldn't help myself. My hope is in him. And it doesn't have to be perfect, and you don't have to say a whole lot. Sometimes you can speak best by your tears or just by your humility. Others will see that. The people who love the Lord know exactly what's going on in your life. And then the story here is that Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had run away. Now, the word Onesimus means profitable or useful. And you'll notice Paul makes a play on that name in verse 11, which in times past was unprofitable to thee, but now profitable to thee and to me. He didn't used to be Onesimus. Even though that was his name, he didn't live up to his name. But he's really Onesimus now. He now is profitable. He's useful. Now he lives up to his name because the Lord has transformed him. You know, God can remake the worst of sinners. He can take a life that has been ruined and messed up and wrecked, and he can rebuild that person better than the bionic man. I'm telling you, God can rebuild people. Now, a parent's job is to build people. That's really one of the most important jobs you can have in life. Say, what are you doing, Mom, Dad? We're building people. We're developing character. We're trying to build human beings. And that's more important than building buildings. Now, I like construction, but it's more important than building or putting together a new automobile on the assembly line. It's more important than building an economy and a nation to build human beings. But what happens to a human being whose life has been wrecked and it's been totaled and taken to the junkyard like Onesimus? Can that person be rebuilt? I'm telling you, the grace of God can transform a life that has been wrecked by sin. He can make a person who was once unprofitable and useless profitable and useful. And the story here is that Onesimus had run away. He'd probably stolen some of Apphia's brooches and jewelry. Who knows what he had taken with him while Philemon and Apphia, his wife, had gone to town. And Onesimus thinks, here's my chance to get out of here. He'd taken what he could grab and put it in his knapsack, and he had headed to Rome. No doubt a few years have passed, and he's been living on the streets of Rome. Maybe he was able to rent a room, perhaps gotten a job with the jail, come into contact with Paul, and God has brought him under conviction. And he started to mourn over his past sins. He started to see what a mess he's made of his life. And he started talking to Paul, and he's found peace. And Paul has shown him love. And he's heard some wisdom in Paul that he couldn't find anywhere in this world. And he's just been drawn to this old Baptist preacher. And he's been taught the truth, and he's tried to do right. Now, instead of living for self, he's serving Paul. Paul says that in verse 13, I would have kept him. I would have retained Onesimus, Philemon, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. No doubt he had been ministering to Paul. He'd been serving Paul, been helping Paul. And he said, I would have kept him for myself, but I'm willing to waive my own privilege, my own personal preference to do the right thing. I'm sending him home because this relationship needs to be repaired. Interestingly, my friends, Onesimus has the courage to go back and face his past faults. And when Onesimus gives Philemon the letter, Philemon reads it. I can just see him reading a little bit. Apphia sticks her head around the corner and says, is that Onesimus's voice I hear on our front porch? And Philemon says, yes, honey, just a minute. Just hold the phone. Don't get upset yet. He's brought a letter from Paul. Paul, I haven't seen Paul in years. How's that old preacher doing? He's in jail. Oh, no. Is he okay? He's fine. In fact, he's on the mountaintop. He sent a letter through Onesimus to us personally, and he's also brought a letter to the church at Colossae that we need to read to the church on Sunday. Well, still, it really galls me that Onesimus would dare show his face. Well, just a minute, honey, let's read this letter. And they start reading. And Paul starts magnanimously by talking about all of the fine points in Philemon and his family, how sincere their faith is, how their love has been used by God to further the cause of Christ. And then Paul appeals to him in our text, yet for love's sake, I beseech you. He said, I could as an apostle order you. I could exercise my apostolic authority and compel you to forgive him. But for love's sake, I rather beseech you. Notice the tactfulness of the Apostle Paul. May I say, dear friends, that tact is a Christian virtue that you don't hear much about anymore. It's what Peter calls in 1 Peter 3:8, courtesy. Be ye courteous. Courtesy, tact, thinking about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it before you say it. You say, well, I just say whatever pops in my mind. Maybe that's your problem. That's what gets me in trouble so much. You know, just spouting off without thinking, without putting my brain in gear before my mouth's in action, you know. We need to think about what we're going to say and be tactful. Be courteous. Show honor. That's Romans 12:18, showing honor to one another as brethren. That is, we're to show respect. Think about what you're going to say. Paul is very tactful in the way he addresses this letter. He says, Philemon, I could bang my fist on the rostrum and order you to forgive and receive Onesimus back. But he says, I'm an apostle. I have that authority, but I'm not going to do it. For love's sake, for love's sake, I rather beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I appeal to you, I compel you for love's sake. And now, as such a one as Paul the agent, Philemon, I'm an old man now. Now, Paul was probably about 60 when he wrote this. I'm pushing 60, and I don't consider myself an old man. But Paul says, I'm Paul the agent. Have mercy upon me. I'm your mentor. I'm an old man now. I'm in jail. I like how Paul is just appealing to the heart of Philemon. He knows Philemon has a good heart. And he says, I want you to think about this situation, not in your old nature And not in terms of the justice of the law, for as a slave owner, he could have had him put to death. But he's appealing to his heart for love's sake. You've loved so many of God's people. I want you to know that Onesimus is one of the saints now. And I'm sending him home to you. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. He says that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but now much more than a servant. Receive him, he says, verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he's wronged you, which he had, or oweth thee aught, which he did, put that on my account, Paul says. Charge what he owes you to me, and when I come, I will repay you. My beloved, this is wonderful incarnation of the gospel. He not only believes it, now he's living it out in relationships with others. You charge me with what he owes. When Nicholas I was Tsar of Russia, he would frequently disguise himself, maybe as a captain or lieutenant, and visit his various outposts, and he would be able to see if they were conducting affairs like they should. And there was a particular outpost, a military outpost, who had the son of one of Nicholas's best friends who was in charge of the funds. It was his job to make sure that all of the soldiers were paid and that the provisions that they had ordered, to feed the prisoners that the vendors had been paid. But like sometimes soldiers, bored soldiers do, this young soldier started gambling with his own money, and before long he started dipping into the government funds. And he had convinced himself that he would one day hit it rich, he'd get a windfall, he'd have some winnings that would enable him to pay back all of his debts. And he received a post that the next day the second section, who were the secret police of the empire, would be visiting that outpost to audit the books and to make sure that all was in order. And that night he was so afraid. And he got the books out and started tallying up how much he should have. And then he looked in the safe and he found his gold pieces and put them on his desk. And he compared what he did have with what he should have. And he subtracted the two and realized that he was in a great debt. And the young man determined, because he couldn't possibly pay the debt and he was going to shame his entire family and ruin his military career and probably be hanged as a traitor, he determined that he would take his own life that night at midnight. And so he opened a drawer to his desk on the right and took out a revolver and set it on his desk. Then he opened another drawer on his left and took out a bottle of vodka and poured himself a drink. And he continued to pore over the numbers, and he couldn't see any way that he could resolve the situation. And finally he took his pen and he wrote at the bottom a single sentence: a great debt, who can pay? And somehow the liquor had done its job, and he slumped across the desk and fell asleep. And it just so happens that that particular day, Nicholas I had made one of his visits to the outpost and had looked around the camp throughout the course of the day. And that night, before he retired for bed, he saw a single light on in the distance, and he went to see what it was. And he knocked at the door, but there was no answer. So the emperor entered the room, and he saw the soldier slumped across the desk with the bottle of liquor and the revolver. And he went around behind the desk and looked at the paperwork and saw the figures that were on the paper, and he read that single sentence: a great debt, who can pay? And Nicholas determined that he was going to call the guards to have the soldier arrested for embezzlement and misappropriation of funds, and he lifted the soldier's head and stood back, surprised that this was a face he recognized, the son of his best friend. And Nicholas picked up the pen and he wrote at the bottom of the financial statement a single name, Nicholas. Then he took his signet ring, took some candle wax, and impressed his signet into the wax, and he departed. A few hours later, the soldier awoke and realized that he had slept past his midnight deadline, and he picked up his pistol and determined that what he needed to do, he would do quickly. But right before he pulled the trigger, his eyes caught a unfamiliar script on the page before him, and he looked down and he saw his own sentence, a great debt, who can pay? And then he saw the name Nicholas with the king's signet on the page. And he thought, the emperor has been here. And a single name spoke peace to the heart of that soldier that night, a single name. You know, years ago, I was feeling very convicted for my sins. I couldn't sing the song, Show Pity, Lord, O Lord, Forgive, without breaking into tears. I felt to be a great sinner. But I have to tell you, dear friends, a single name spoke peace to my pained heart, the name Jesus, who said to the Father, If Michael Goins hath wronged thee, put that on my account. And as my substitute, he died. And for love's sake, he forgave me all my debt. And if God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me, who am I to withhold forgiveness and mercy to others who perhaps have harmed me? My beloved, may I say, for love's sake, we have reason to live in peace one with another. For God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. My beloved, this is the gospel. May we live it. May we practice what we preach.